Father, as we sung just a few moments ago, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and plant your word deep in us, that we might see Christ. Amen. Expectations are really important. Set them too high and you're destined for a life of disappointment. Too low and you're destined for a life full of what might have beens as you miss out on all kinds of unanticipated pleasures. Whether it comes to eating out or watching movies or going on holiday or reading books or starting relationships or handing in assignments, and yes, even in the Christian life, healthy expectations are important. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we've got to chart a course between expecting too much, looking to God to give us things that he's never promised, like the perfect partner or a long life free from suffering, and not expecting enough. Acting as if knowing God doesn't actually make much difference to our lives right now as we simply grit our teeth and wait for the new creation where we hope things will pick up or even make up for the nondescript existence we've endured down here. Now, down the years, the Church of the Lord Jesus has naively or miserably swung from one of those extremes to the other. Church history is littered with those who expect too much and those who don't expect enough. Both with believers making wild claims about intensely intimate encounters with God, extravagant spiritual power, freedom from pain and disease, and material riches on tap, and believers who've no time for all that nonsense, but make themselves busy doing the work of the gospel, whether that means evangelism, caring for the poor, reading their Bibles, or going to theological college. This morning, there are no prizes for guessing which group I think is in the majority at QTC. I concede it is possible that the prosperity gospel has taken hold in the first year Greek class, or that the pressing issue amongst those of you finishing up this year is incipient Gnosticism, and you've been captured by the idea that you and you alone know the rapturous secrets of divine ecstasy. I'm not persuaded that at this moment in history, in this place, expecting too much from God is actually the pressing issue. If anything, we settle for too little. Which is why this morning I'm going to ask you some very simple questions that flow from Galatians 5, 1 to 15. Remember, in what is probably Paul's earliest letter, he's in the middle of a plaintive appeal to the churches he's planted in Galatia not to swap their new life in Christ with all its gospel-shaped richness for the constricting path back into legalism, which is being pushed by the troublemakers who showed up after he left. But in our passage this morning, he changes tack slightly. Rather than appealing to these new Christians on richly theological grounds, or even on the basis of their relationship with him or his example, he mostly focuses on their experience. Basically, he highlights the fact that at the end of the day, deficient teaching doesn't deliver. Paul says, your real-time experience should make it clear that something has gone badly wrong. And in doing so, he provides us with a helpful but searching diagnostic of our own spiritual health. So here goes, seven questions which will give us a pretty accurate picture of the health of our own relationship with God right now. Here's the first. Are you enjoying your freedom? Chapter 5 opens like this, as we heard. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. According to Paul, when Christ is at work through the Spirit in the gospel, people taste freedom. Now, the very word freedom sounds attractive. I mean, let's face it, everyone from William Braveheart Wallace to Martin Luther King, from Mahatma Gandhi to Luke Skywalker, is all for freedom. Freedom for people like us, for human beings, just captures the room to breathe. It means being liberated from tyranny. It means dignity and opportunity and flourishing. Freedom makes it possible for us to really live, to be ourselves. There's nothing like freedom. It's not an idea we really need to sell. But Paul is utterly convinced that that kind of freedom, real freedom, is ultimately found only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, for Paul, entering the freedom which the gospel announces and brings is like crossing the border into a new country. Yeah, there are clear boundaries in this gospel-shaped land, but everyone knows they're there for our protection and good. But within these boundaries, we find and experience and live life the way God designed and created it to be. Real life, life to the full, His life. Life without guilt and shame and pretense and pressure. This life is freedom because it's lived in relationship, intimate relationship with the God who is immutably free and shares His life and His freedom with us. For Paul, this freedom is so much more than any other version on offer. In fact, any other claim to freedom is just a pale imitation of that. Because the freedom we enjoy is a strong echo of the freedom of God freely granted to us, His children. And the problem is, of course, that Paul knows, once we taste this freedom, how can we really be satisfied with anything else? We'd be fools to give that away. Which is why Paul says to the Galatians, stand firm. Don't give it up. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The J.B. Phillips translation was basically the first that attempted to update the language of the King James Version for modern people, captures Paul's sentiment beautifully. Plant your feet firmly within the freedom Christ has won for us. But there is a problem. Even though verse 1 is enough to tell us that this freedom has been won for us by the Lord Jesus in His death and resurrection, even though it reminds us He's poured His Spirit out in us, He's brought us into this new country, it also reminds us it's more than possible for us to lose our grip on this freedom. We need to act, to work, to maintain it, to take advantage of it, to enjoy it. Because weirdly, it's possible to have been granted citizenship in the land of the free and yet to end up living in the land of slavery. We can be free in Christ and yet be miserable. It's kind of crazy, but possible, as the Galatians were proving. Which is why we need to ask ourselves, am I enjoying my freedom? A few times in my life, I've flown business class on long-haul flights. First time was on my first visit to Australia over 20 years ago, thanks to the generosity of my hosts, and I've got to say, it has spoiled me forever. See, the problem is, once you experience what it's like if you get to go on a plane and turn left instead of right to the cheap seats, it wrecks everything. Like, I'm not very big. I can sit quite comfortably. I can sleep quite comfortably in an economy seat. I would be quite happy back there if it weren't for the fact that I know that just a few meters away on the other side of that evil curtain, there are people sipping champagne, watching their enormous screens before putting their seats all the way back until they're magically transformed into a bed. I got to say, when I'm on a plane, I still cling to the faint hope that one of the cabin crew is just about to come back to Rose Ed and say, Dr. Miller, we're so sorry, there's been a mistake. Come forward and take your proper seat. But imagine for a second that I actually did have a business class ticket. As I get on the plane, a member of the cabin crew says, third row on the left by the window. But no, I'm wise to what she's selling. I say, no. Keep your gourmet food, the posh toiletries, the free pajamas, and all that space. I want to swap with whoever's sitting in 62F. That would be stupid. Be like swapping freedom for slavery. See, that's what we give away if we slide back into thinking that what we do is what matters. By verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you buy into that, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Like the guy sitting in 62F, showing the people next to him, look, I've got a business class seat. See, for the Galatians, getting circumcised wasn't a man's health issue or a missional decision, as it was for Timothy in Acts 16. It was signing up for works-based religion. It's handing over their freedom, giving away all the benefits that Christ himself had given them. So not surprisingly, Paul says, don't do it. The truth is that in Christ we've been set free. So are we enjoying our freedom? Do we wake up in the morning and suck in the fresh air of knowing we don't need to prove ourselves? We've been forgiven. That sin and guilt and shame have no hold on us, that we've been released from the grip of the evil one. We should be enjoying our freedom, for it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So are you? Second question, are you relaxed? I don't know if you picked it up, but when we grasp and take hold of and bask in the grace of the Lord Jesus, when we realize we're set free, it actually takes all the tension out of life. It eases the pressure. Grace relaxes us. Have you ever noticed that people who are really living by grace are the easiest to be around? Because they've nothing to prove, no agenda, no great expectations of themselves or anyone else because, well, they're living by grace. That's why if I got to choose one person from the past 500 years to be a mentor, you know, have regular cups of coffee with, I think I'd choose the English evangelical John Newton. Because Newton didn't just write about amazing grace, he lived it. One of his favorite sayings goes like this, I'm not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what's evil. I would cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon I'll put off mortality and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Then he says this, yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I could truly say I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what I mean when I say grace relaxes us. It enables us to collapse into the arms of Jesus. But that's the very opposite of what happens if we start trying to justify ourselves. That will just make us uptight. Look again, verses 3 and 4. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, probably a pun on circumcision, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Tom Schreiner says if they submit to the knife, they'll find no profit in Christ at the final judgment. And in the meantime, they'll be uptight, a bit miserable. I think Tim Keller explains this better than anyone else. He says, under circumcision, the Galatians will experience once again the anxiety, guilt, and burdened life they knew before as pagans. They'll never be sure they're good enough. Their lives will be as fear-based and proud and guilt-ridden as they were before, in fact, probably more so. They will fall into the touchiness, insecurity, pride, discouragement, and weariness of people who are never sure that they have worth. It may not have happened yet, but the Galatians were quickly heading down a track which could only lead to that occupied territory where law rules and where everybody is angsty and tightly strung. For they knew, as James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Now that's what I call pressure. So are you relaxed? If you're not, if you're a little bit tightly wound this morning, it may be because our grip on grace has loosened a little. Rather than enjoying our freedom in Christ, we've started to live for God in our own resources and we're feeling the strain. But there's no need to be like that, for we are saved by amazing, relaxing grace. So are you enjoying our freedom? Are you relaxed? The third one, are you confident? Paul knows that there is a beautiful, quiet, humble confidence that flows when people are living gospel-shaped lives. That's really his point in verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. When we're living by faith, that solid trust in Jesus, we're eagerly waiting for the hope, that is, the verdict of righteous that will finally and decisively be announced when our name is called on the day of judgment. If you're concerned, I take the genitive righteousness to be oppositional, clarifying what our hope actually is. The hope is the righteousness that God gives us. So the Spirit himself enables us to look forward to the coming declaration of God. And that means that today and tomorrow and the next day, our lives will be marked by quiet confidence. Because we know what's coming. See, when it comes to being justified, being declared righteous by God, the key element is not effort. It's actually waiting. We trust God now, putting our confidence in what John Piper calls God's future grace. For in the new world order brought about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, everything has changed. We've already been declared righteous, and one day in the future, on the last day, we will hear that publicly announced to a watching cosmos. So whether we're circumcised or not really doesn't matter anymore. Things have moved on. As Paul says in Colossians 3, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Here there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, it is interesting. Paul doesn't actually say here that not being circumcised is any better than being circumcised. The choice isn't between religion and irreligion, because Paul can see that both Jewish religious observance and Gentile immorality actually lead nowhere. As Sinclair Ferguson says in his brilliant little book, The Whole Christ, that legalism and antinomianism, religion, irreligion, are basically non-identical twins which emerge from the same womb. One says, I can do this. The other says, I can do what I want. But they both lead to slavery, not freedom. They don't relieve tension. They don't give us confidence. The only thing that can do that is faith working through love. Incidentally, if you've ever been vaguely troubled by the apparent contrast between James and Paul when they're talking about justification, read this little phrase and be troubled no more. Paul says the Christian life is a matter of faith working through love. Just hold that thought and hear these words from James 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, but it is dead. Sounds remarkably like faith working through love. Paul and James are both persuaded, to borrow Calvin's dictum, that we're justified by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone. Leads to love. And when we hold on to that, we'll press on with confidence. Now, I know it may not always be the case, but people who know that we're justified by faith alone, that one day we will hear Jesus himself announce that verdict before all people, then we should be the most secure, confident people in the world. Happily content to give ourselves to others, to trust in the providence of God, to face suffering and setbacks and stress, resting in the knowledge that nothing can alter the fact that our destiny has already been settled. Is that where you are this morning? Are you confident? That's question 3. Question 4, are you running well? When my aging body allows it, I do a fair amount of running around the leafy paths and pavements of Ashgrove. Now, I've got to say, for me, the first kilometre is rarely fun. and the last kilometer, which is uphill, is never fun. But in the middle, I generally get into a decent rhythm, a settled pace, putting one foot past the other and repeating without too much drama. Until that is, my sedate progress is interrupted by some Judaizer doing 40Ks on an electric bike or scooter. Verse 7, you were running well. Who cut in on you? It's probably another reference to circumcision. Who hindered you from staying on the track, obeying the truth? Now, I don't want to overplay this, but I do want you to see the expectation Paul has for the Christian life. It's supposed to be like running. It's about keeping going at a steady, sustainable, manageable pace. Of course, it involves effort, but it actually involves being sensible and making sure you're able to keep going, ideally to the end. Sometimes when I'm out, I see people who clearly decided that they are going to start running either for the first time or for the first time in a very long time. The pristine running shoes and lurid Lorna Jean gear for women and the daggy jogging pants that they pulled out of the bottom of their drawer for blokes are usually the giveaway. But the ones that are hard to watch are those who start off far too fast. They're looking pristine and they're sprinting, all pumping arms and high-stepping legs, you know, always with one of those phone things on their arm. I know that I'll catch them up in about 3 minutes, as red-faced and gasping for air, they're forced to reevaluate their strategy. Running well involves starting out with the goal of making sure we finish, pacing ourselves, constantly checking how we're going. So are you running well? There is a steadiness, an even pace quality, a dependability about a healthy Christian life which we do well to pursue. Of course, we'll have to negotiate all kinds of hazards and obstacles. We'll come back to those in a moment. But we also have to find a way to establish good, sustainable rhythms of steady faithfulness as we live with and for Christ. How's that going for you? Now, at one level, college is a great place to ask esoteric questions. You know, about the possible republication of the covenant of works, to make sure you're clear in the difference between homoousios and homoiousios. But on another level, it's more important to keep asking very basic questions. Am I living a gospel-shaped life? Am I engaging with God's word every day? Am I praying for God's work in my life and the lives of those around me, especially those who don't know Christ? Am I praying for opportunities every day to speak the gospel into the lives of those around me? And am I encouraging them to do the same to me? Am I humbling myself before God that he may lift me up? Am I killing off sin in the power of the Spirit? Am I running well? See, because if we're not running well, hitting a good rhythm, there isn't even any guarantee that we'll notice when people cut in to knock us off track. Which takes us to the fifth question. Are you paying attention? If we're not careful, it's more than possible for us to lose our way as followers of Jesus without really noticing what's happening. Paul points out that the agitators have cut in on the Galatians and have managed to distract them completely, leading them off the path into the weeds of legalism. The problem is the Galatians don't seem to have caught on yet to what's happening. So Paul says, verse 8, look, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view, I think implied once you wake up, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. See, there is something about rule-keeping that tends to dull our senses. You know, as soon as we get kind of sucked in to focusing on doing, it tends to blind us to everything else that's happening, to everything that threatens to cut in and hinder us as we seek to obey the Lord Jesus. It's easy to miss what's going on right in front of our noses. If we're not paying attention, it's actually easy to miss the source of what comes across our path. That's why Paul points out this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Martin Luther once memorably described the devil as a tausendkünstler, a juggler or a mischief maker with a thousand tricks. We need to pay attention, to listen carefully to what's being said, even if it's our own self-talk. Is it really gospel-shaped? Is it ultimately for our good and the glory of Jesus? Or is it source elsewhere, causing harm and dragging the name of Jesus through the mud? We need to live with our brains switched on, because it doesn't take much sourdough to affect the entire loaf, according to verse 9. We need to live with our eyes and ears open, because when it comes to proclaiming and guarding and living the gospel, there's no room for error. It's a black and white thing. It's either of grace or it isn't. The message is either rely on God or rely on yourself. We need to care enough for one another and stay awake and pay attention and weigh things up so that we can spot what is life-giving teaching and what just isn't. You see, this really matters. It's why Paul says, I've confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, it could be that Paul doesn't actually know the names of the troublemakers. I suspect it's more that he doesn't really care, because whoever they are, by misleading God's people, they're playing a really dangerous game. The stakes are so high. There will be a heavy price to pay for any who mislead his church. We need to make sure we're on high alert. See, Jesus wasn't joking when he said in Luke 17, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Then Jesus says this, pay attention to yourselves. See, if we're to live gospel-shaped lives while we've breath, if we're to play our part in keeping the church on track, then for the rest of our lives, we'll need to pay attention to every word, every initiative, every decision, every trend in our lives and the lives of others. We'll need to pay attention. Now, that sounds like hard work, which then takes us to the next question. Do you care? It's obvious that the people who were unsettling and undermining the Galatians' confidence in Christ were also having a go at Paul. It's hard to be certain here, but it seems they were accusing him of being completely inconsistent when it came to circumcision. Either they'd heard about his gospel flexibility that's shown later when he encourages the Jewish Timothy to be circumcised for missional reasons, or they were just mistakenly picking up on his violent pre-conversion commitment to circumcision and the whole box and dice of legalistic righteousness. Either way, they got it wrong. Paul swiftly points out their accusation makes no sense. Brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted by Jewish people? Fair point. He adds, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Quite reasonably, he points out that if his message was basically compatible with Judaism, how come Jewish people across the region were getting so mad with him? Which brings us to what Richard Longenecker calls the crudest and rudest of Paul's extant statements. He writes, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where Paul gets a bit worked up about Jewish legalists. He warns the Philippians, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. This one's a bit more graphic, gruesome even. J.B. Phillips, whom I mentioned earlier, translates this, tell those who are disturbing you, I'd like to see their knife slip. But there's probably more going on here than a fairly coarse comeback to their criticism. Paul may very well be reiterating the point he made at the end of chapter 4, that those pushing the circumcision were actually children of Hagar. They were no better off than pagans. This time, he says, if you're going to go back to cutting things off, go the whole hog. Become like the Galli, the priests of the goddess Cybele. Cybele was the local deity in Asia Minor. She was the personification of earth, the goddess of nature, fertility, mountains, wild animals. Her priests were an interesting bunch. They modeled themselves on Cybele's husband, Attis, who had apparently castrated himself in a frenzy of devotion to her. Often, it seems, when these priests were ordained, a similar procedure was carried out on them, after which they dressed exclusively in women's clothing. A little different to the requirements of the Presbyterian Church in Queensland. But Paul's point then, while pretty graphic, isn't just vulgar. He says, if you're telling people to circumcise themselves, which is basically abandoning the gospel, you might as well tell them to go and become priests of Cybele. Buy into it properly. If you're going to tell people this, you know what? It would be better you just were upfront about it and became pagan priests. At least you'd have some integrity. Now, whether Paul's thinking of the Cybeline priests or not, it's a pretty passionate response. He cares deeply. Now, of course, some of us are just more passionate people than others. Some of us get excited or worked up about pretty much everything we do, from eating lunch to watching sport to playing board games to reading Calvin. Some of the rest of us, not so much. We're a lot more even-tempered. But the question that this verse raises goes far beyond our temperament or personality. It asks, do we care deeply about the cause of the gospel and for the people with whom God has brought us into relationship? See, one of the things the gospel does is awaken in us a deep commitment to the glory of God and his cause in the world. Through the Spirit, the gospel stirs up a care for the people of God in us. It's actually a sign of spiritual health to care deeply for our local church, for our friends, for our family, for people who don't know Christ. Because to state the obvious, Jesus cared. Remember his moving words as he gazed over the city of Jerusalem just before he died? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. See, legalism actually turns us in on ourselves, but the gospel of grace opens us up and moves us to care. Which takes us to the last question posed by this passage. Is, are you loving? Look at where this section finishes from 5:13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out you're not consumed by one another. Paul makes it really clear that we're freed from the obligation of living under the law, the phrase he's used so often, to live the beautiful life sketched out in the law, then embodied and expanded and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It's the same thing we read earlier when James talks about fulfilling the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. As those who belong to Jesus, we've been born again through the gospel. We've been justified by faith. We've been set free not to fight on our own or fight for ourselves, but to love other people in the power of the Spirit. So when we're fighting, we've lost our grip on the gospel. We've chosen the slavery of selfishness rather than the freedom of serving one another through love. As Paul wrote later in Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. We're freed to love. Luther once famously said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. How can that possibly be? How can we be free and yet willing slaves? Paul says it's only through love for each other. And it's only the gospel can produce this love for other people in us. I think it's interesting. I don't think we talk very much about love in church at the moment. We don't really like talking about loving God. That sounds too experiential. I mean, don't talk about loving other people much. That sounds emotional. We prefer serve. I know quite a lot of serve pastors. Never met a love pastor. But that probably that's a good thing, but you get the point. Love is to be our basic disposition towards people. Love is the driving force, the motivation for serving. And actually, love should be our focus because legalists can serve. But only those who've been mastered by the gospel and moved by the gospel in the power of the Spirit can love. So right now, are you loving people? Who are the first three people from QTC who come into your head? Are you loving them? What about church? You think about the first people coming to your mind from church. From our families. How is our love for them displayed, embodied? It's worth thinking about because Paul says we've been set free in Christ to love. I'm not sure what you were expecting when you came to chapel this morning, or even what you were expecting when we read Galatians 5. It's an unusual passage. It's highly emotive. It's very searching. And at one level, these questions aren't all that comfortable. Am I enjoying freedom? Am I relaxed? Am I confident? Am I paying attention? Do I care? Am I running well? Am I loving? So what should we do in the light of this? Perhaps we should all take a moment to beat ourselves up and repeat to ourselves 50 times, I must do better, I must do better, I must do better. Or perhaps not. Remember that Paul's point in this passage is that listening to the agitators and starting to rely on ourselves is the road to misery. He didn't write all this to make us feel bad and take it on ourselves to try harder. That was the province of the false teachers. Paul longs for the Galatians and us to breathe the fresh air of freedom in Christ and to relax and gasp and look forward confidently and start to run steadily and take in what's around us, caring deeply and lovingly, loving relentlessly. Paul just wants us to take hold of the gospel again and collapse onto Jesus by faith as we lift our eyes off ourselves and fix our gaze on him. See, this chapter is basically a call to put our faith in Jesus. In a sermon preached on this passage in the winter of 1728, Jonathan Edwards finishes up with five reasons to stir up and seek this faith, which he describes as the heart's receiving of Christ and his gospel. Why should we pursue this faith rather than just trying hard? First, he says it's excellent. Faith in Jesus Christ is so excellent a thing that the apostle counted all things as loss and dung for the excellency of it. It ennobles the believer's person, his nature, his prayers, his works. It makes us the servants, the friends, and the sons of God. Faith's excellent. Second, he says it's pleasant. It eases, calms, and quiets the mind. It comforts us in adversity and fills us with joy unspeakable. It gives us the experience of the loving kindness of God. Edwards says faith is useful. It procures justification, adoption, and glorification. It supplies the believer with invincible strength, whereby he overcomes the world, Satan, and his lusts and death itself. And who couldn't do with a bit of invincible strength today? Fourth, Edwards says, it's just sensible. seeing God and Christ consulted before all eternity, seeing God sent Christ into the world, so willingly offers Christ and all his benefits to us, shouldn't we willingly receive him? And then he says, it's also necessary. Without faith, we could have no access to God, and it's impossible that we should please God. Therefore, cry to God that he would enlighten your mind so that you may know, and open your heart that you may receive Jesus Christ so freely offered. So, brothers and sisters, let's not resign ourselves to a life marked by gritted teeth, miserable effort, and repeated failure. But hear the words of Galatians 5 and allow them to reshape our expectations. As this morning we receive Christ and his gospel in our hearts again by faith. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Loving Father, by the power of the Spirit, we ask that you'd help every single one of us this morning to take hold of Christ in our hearts by faith and know all that you've given us in him. Amen.